you have your Bibles, though, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to ask you to open there. And let's look to the Lord. Lord, I thank you that you have a word for us today from the Word of God. A word that will provide hope and encouragement. A word that will provide faith. A word that will provide direction for our church as we live in the world we do now. I pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to take the scripture and make it come alive to us in our hearts. I offer myself to you and our congregation, your servants, Lord. We want to be flexible to hear what you're saying and move where you're moving us, Lord. We don't want to come here standing in judgment over the word. We want to come in submission to the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you were not here last Sunday? If you'd raise your hand if you were not here. Okay, a fair number. So last Sunday, I mentioned in the service that about two-thirds of the way through our service, our sermon series on the Holy Spirit, I began asking the Lord, where do I go next? I believe that pastors, when they stand in the pulpit, need to have the word of the Lord that ministers to the congregation where they're serving and is obedient to his leading. So I started praying, as I normally do, for where he wants me to go, but this time, crickets. And I'm like, okay, Lord, we still got another 4 or 5 weeks. No problem. I'm sure you'll come through with something, Lord. And crickets, still. And I had a thought that would kind of rise and fall like a river, but nothing definitive. And so I asked Pastor Mark, would he be willing to take last Sunday to give me an extra week just to seek the Lord? And I'm so thankful for his faithfulness to step in. Brought a good word on rejection, and a lot of people's lives were touched by that last week. But that extra week gave me time to get the clarity from the Lord and to realize that that river that was rising and falling in my head as a thought actually was going to become the basis of a series of sermons. Sermons that are going to center on that theme. I'm pointing there, but you're looking back there, on overcomers. Overcomers. And so if you'd stand with me, I want to read with you some portions of scripture from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It'll be near the end of each of these seven letters that Jesus addressed to the seven churches. So Revelation 2:7 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And then down at verse 26, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then into chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 12, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And finally, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. You may be seated. By any chance, did you hear a recurring phrase or two? Seven times to seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters are from Jesus by the Spirit to the church. When Jesus spoke these words through the Spirit, he was speaking to seven literal churches that existed in what is today Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor. Seven churches that were on a postal route. Seven churches at the end of the first century that were undergoing some intense challenges and opposition, both from within and without. If you were to read these letters in their entirety, and when I sent out the email this week for weekend happenings, I encouraged you to take the time to read them if you could. What you'll discover is that these churches had challenges from within. There's some 60, 65 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, so we're a few generations down the road, and they were facing challenges of idolatry, compromise, complacency, loss of first love. And that's what was going on inside the church. Outside the church, they were facing challenges from Rome that was taking a greater and greater antagonistic view towards Christianity. And so Jesus speaks these words to these seven churches to encourage them, to correct them, to commend them. But he wanted them to overcome. Seven different times we heard phraseology, he who overcomes, to him who overcomes, the one who overcomes. Because what God intended for his church is that the church, whatever that opposition was, from without or the challenge from within, God's intention is that he wanted his church to be overcomers. And the Spirit was speaking to the church then, and the Spirit is still speaking to the church today. Now, 4.5 years ago, pre-pandemic, I preached a series of messages. It was titled Avoiding Shipwreck. And the reason I shared that series is that at that time in 2019, two high-profile Christians had abandoned the faith. The first one, you may know his name, it was Josh Harris. Josh Harris was a gentleman who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. But when he abandoned the faith, here's what he said about himself on his Instagram account. I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Shipwreck. Abandon. Threw it all away. Another gentleman, Marty Sampson, powerful worship leader, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Same thing. He wrote on his Instagram, time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world, it's crazy. Yeah, any dead fish can float downstream. You're no longer an issue. Of course you're going to feel good. Let me go back to what I said this morning when I started the service. In our prayer time, we were talking about steely flexibility, that we want to be pliable in the potter's hand, but in character, we want to be steel, unmovable, unshakable. For Marty, he tossed it out. So what I ended up doing in that series, pre-pandemic, is we took a look at some sandbars that could shipwreck our faith, playing off that theme. We looked at some of the sandbars like idolatry, pride, disappointment, fear, legalism, false teaching, complacency. And it was a series for its time. But then the pandemic hit. And how many of you would agree with me that life has changed in our nation, in our world, since the pandemic? Whatever challenges we had before have accelerated. Issues that we're struggling with now, nationally, internationally, seem like things have gone out of control. It doesn't matter if you look at the political system, the legal system, the educational system, the medical field, the economy, work, entertainment, social media, the mental health of young people, the environment. It seems like crises are everywhere. And nobody seems to be in charge. Folks sense it. Recent polling in our nation said 2/3 of Americans believe we're on the wrong track, and 58% believe the nation's best days are behind us. We're seeing many churches and even denominations across the land dilute the gospel to the point where they've taken on the values of the world instead of remaining faithful to the values of the Word. De Tocqueville, in the 1800s, researched, and here's what he said about our nation. He said, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good." Something's changed. We feel it. We feel it. But not only has there been a dilution within the church in many places, we're also beginning to see the power of the state being brought against those who hold to values that differ from the state. And that's never really happened before in our nation. The first century church knew what it felt like. We haven't. We've been blessed in this country. That First Amendment has been an incredible amendment, the freedom of religion, but things are changing. This pandemic made changes. For example, I'll throw some things out to you. There were parents that began showing up at school board meetings that disagreed with the handling of the pandemic and disagreed with some of the things that were being taught. And a couple of executives from the National School Board Association contacted the government to try to see if they could shut them up as quote-unquote domestic terrorists. Because parents disagreed, they were labeled domestic terrorists. I don't know how many of you caught the latest in Minnesota. Minnesota legislator just passed a bill, that requires private schools, not just public, private schools, including religious schools, Jewish, Christian, and Muslim, to hire individuals, even if those individuals don't agree with the beliefs or practices of the religious school. So if a Christian went to a Muslim school and said, "I want to teach," they could not discriminate against them. If someone had a belief system, it doesn't matter. In fact, when the bill was being considered, representatives from the Muslim world, the Jewish world, and the Christian world came and said, "Well, there's going to be a religious exemption, as there always has been, correct?" And they were told they were being bigoted. A Catholic couple in Indiana just lost their teenage child. Child Protective Services came in, not because they were abusing their child in terms of any founding of abuse, but because they didn't use the pronouns the state said they should use. They're now appealing. This Catholic couple is now appealing the case to the Supreme Court. Potential jurors in Missouri were disqualified. Even though they said they would be objected, they were disqualified because of their religious beliefs. And did you know now that if you believe the Declaration of Independence, that we are endowed with our Creator by with certain unalienable rights, you are now on Politico by one of their newscasters being considered Christian nationalist for believing what the founding fathers believed. If you look at church influence in our culture in terms of the prophetic voice, If you haven't figured out, there's an issue here. Church membership in the 1950s was in the mid-70s. Church membership today is at 50%. No religious affiliation has more than doubled in the past 20 years. And millennials, those born between 1980 and 2000, almost a third of them identify as no religion at all. Now, what's happening with all of this push, and you can see it in the news, you can see it in the media, this push against particularly the Christian faith, is that it's leading to people who may not necessarily be the most stable to produce acts of violence against churches. Between 2022 and 2023, violence against church buildings doubled. Incidences primarily of vandalism, but also acts of arson, bomb threats, and gun violence. And they surmise it's because churches that are still standing for biblical truth are out of step with what the state believes should be taught. And if you compare the numbers from 2018 to 2023, it is more than 8 times as high. So it's not just doubling, it's going up. You might say that we're in the times of the first century. In fact, I've said before, I think we have more in line with the first century than we do with the 20th century. Now, having laid out what the reality is, I do so not to depress you, to scare you, to frustrate you, but for us to look honestly at the situation that we find ourselves in. I do believe with all that I have, there is a Holy Spirit awakening that God desires to bring to this nation. It's not about Christian nationalism. It's about God reaching the hearts and lives of people that are lost in need of Jesus. I'm not trying to establish a theocracy. I'm waiting for King Jesus to come and do that. But I am called to be salt and light and to see as many people come to Jesus Christ as possible. And so I believe this is coming. I am holding to that in faith. But having said that, the early church trusted God's anointing, and they did see awakening, and they did see revival, but they also saw challenges from within that had to be overcome, and opposition from without that had to be overcome. In other words, it wasn't revival or terrible, it was simultaneously going on. And so the church of Jesus Christ, this is where I have sensed this for about 6 weeks now, God is calling his church to be overcomers. Not to become frustrated or fearful, not to become despairing and angry and overwhelmed, but to overcome the way God calls us to overcome in his word, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Steely flexibility. So what we're going to do, Lord willing, today and for the next 7 weeks, we're going to take a look together in Scripture, different passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at 8 different, call them encouragements, exhortations, commands, but 8 things that I believe God has given us through his word on how we overcome. So the first one we're going to take a look at, I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read 2 passages of Scripture. I mentioned that there are churches and whole denominations that are moving away from the values of the word and beginning to conform to the values of the world. And so I start here with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. Paul would not have a shocked emoji face if he were to read the news about that. It would be like, oh, I can't believe that. Because he tells us that's a coming. Well, what was a coming is come. Take a look, 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Here it is. For the time will come. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from what? The truth, and turn aside to myths. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, goes beyond that to say this in the first verse. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. abandon the faith, not just, you know, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That this isn't just a human battle in which we're engaged. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And so many Christians miss this. They react to what they see instead of to respond to what he said in the Word of God. And that's why they get shaken, because they're not fighting the right enemy. They're not doing it the right way. God tells us, here's what's coming. And we see it, don't we? Don't we see that biblical literacy is down and the rejection of biblical authority is up in our culture? There are people that have no clue what the Bible has to say. But they'll reject the biblical principles. Why? What is going on? Well, take a look with me. One more passage before we move to the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Let me pause for a minute. We could take the next 6 months to unpack these verses. I mean, we're talking some intent and times, but here's what I want you to look at. The underlying portion. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. It says again, verse 10, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Why does it deceive them? They perish because they refuse to love the truth. So, question for us. Is truth an acquaintance? Is truth a pen pal that we occasionally send a letter to? Or is truth something we hold dear, close to our hearts? I think this is the first thing that we need to start with before we go any further. The first principle of overcoming is love the truth. Love the truth. What does that mean, to love the truth? We use the word love a lot. You know, I love pizza. I love my wife. That's not the same thing. It better not be the same thing. I would be in trouble. What does it mean to love the truth? Well, here we've been blessed. If you go back, our last set of verses are going to come from Psalm 119. So if you turn back there, Psalm 119 is the longest of the 150 Psalms. It's 176 verses long. It's the longest chapter in the Bible in terms of number of verses. It's an acrostic. It's set up in 22 stanzas, each stanza beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is devoted in its entirety to praising God for his law. And look at how the psalmist, his view towards the law. Verse 159. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. See how I love your precepts. Look at verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. You ever thought about that? If you've read through, I know some of you, New Year, you want to start reading through the Bible. and you read through Genesis and you were okay with that, and you read through the first 12 chapters of Exodus and you're okay with that, and then you ran smack dab into laws, precepts. And by the time you got to the sacrifices in Leviticus, you were thinking you should have started in the New Testament. Or maybe the Psalms. How different the psalmist's view was towards those precepts. We look at it as if, oh my goodness, what bondage. What ridiculous. Who cares if you have garment made of two types of material? Who cares if you sow corn and beans in the same field? Get real. And that uncleanness stuff? Yeah, let's not even go down that road. Pull bricks out of house mortar? What? That's because we're looking back. But if you were a faithful Jew, you realize that God, through his amazing grace, had redeemed you from bondage in Egypt because God had made a promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had entered into a covenant to call you, of all the nations on the earth, his people, his kingdom, his nation. And that this great God, this, as they would use the term in that day, the suzerain, the great king, had chosen Israel, and he was going to be their God. He redeemed them, he brought them out, and he promised to bless them beyond belief. And he gave them the law as a way of knowing how to live in relationship to him and his redemption. It wasn't intended to be this horrible straitjacket that exhausted them and drained them. It was to be a means of God's blessing in their lives. And that's how faithful Jews saw it. That they were set apart. And of all the nations, they had the great laws of God that established their relationship with him. Because they were able, these faithful Jews, to distill it like Jesus did, that it all comes down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I know that there is a tendency among the church to say, well, that's Old Testament law, we're New Testament grace. And I agree that God is a God of grace, but you know what? He's the same God of grace in the old as he is in the new. And believe it or not, that same theology, that same Torah, is what the new covenant says in Jeremiah 31 that God's going to put on your heart. In other words, the essence of the Torah, the theology that underpinned the Torah about relationship with God, although it is expressed differently in the first covenant and the last covenant, it is still the underlying theology, which is why in Jeremiah 31, God says, I will put my Torah on your hearts. And why he says in Ezekiel 36, with the outpouring of the Spirit, I will move you to obey my laws. And why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Law, though, as a basis of salvation, which is what the Pharisees did, was not what God intended. They had failed, they had missed it, they misunderstood, and they had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, hundreds of extra laws, thousands even, of laws. No one could keep that. But the essence of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as herself, that was there. When Moses prayed to God, he says, teach me or show me your ways, so that I may know you better. For the faithful Jew, when he looked back at the law, he saw God loving him and being in relationship with him. And so as a result of that, for him, the law was beautiful. The law was good. Now for us, we have the entire Bible, both Old and New Covenants, brought together. We see this divine story of first act and second act. The first act, we get the players introduced. The second act, we see the resolution of the plot. They come together, all scripture inspired by God, both old and new, including all those laws. But they loved it. And that love wasn't just, ooh, I love you. The love led to action. Take a look at verse 48 of Psalm 119. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. All day long. So what's happening here is that because he loved God's law, because he loved God's truth, because he loved God's word, he said, I'm going to keep thinking about it, dwelling on it, reflecting on it, until it becomes part of me, because that's what the force of that word meditates about. It's the idea of chewing on a cud and dissolving it, becoming part of you, incarnating truth. The reason people are falling and flailing left and right, I believe, is because they've never fallen in love with truth. They've never fallen in love with what God says, so they become susceptible to false teaching. So we want to meditate on it. We want to bring it into us. We want to chew on it until it becomes part of us so that his ways do become our ways, that his way of doing things becomes our way of doing things, because God's values are diametrically opposed to the world's values. God's kingdom values are different. The world says, get ahead by squishing people. Jesus says, get ahead by serving people. The world says, gain your life. Jesus says, lose your life. The world would say, get even. Jesus says, love. I'll give you an example. Something happened this past week. It was Friday. I shared this yesterday with the men's breakfast. I was substitute teaching Friday, for math class. And I love math and all of that, but we had an issue in period two. It was a Friday, second period, with a sub. We had an issue. And the issue is this, is that sometimes you bring a collection of students together and it becomes combustible. Now, sometimes kids are just squirrely middle schoolers. Hello, you just work with that. But this time, they had become unkind to each other. And you try as a sub to redirect to the best of your ability. And let's just say it wasn't working. Now, I've subbed for 23 years, and I've only had a class like that three times. But it was getting heated. And one person left. It just wasn't a positive thing. And they started ranking on the person that left. They were just going after this person. Wait, whoa, stop. They're not here, and we're not going to talk about them. And so we kind of tried to process, and they got, well, it's not fair. And then this person came back in and was sobbing. It was a real tough situation. And one of the kids looked at me and said, well, why should I be nice to them when they're not nice to me? Now, I want you to know, in that moment, maybe a few minutes before that, there was prayer in the public school because I was praying to Jesus. But you ever have one of those you just know? And I remember saying, we're done with the math lesson and we're going to learn a life lesson. And I looked at this one student and they said, but it's karma. And I said, you know what? There's something greater than karma. They said, what? I said, it's grace. Didn't get preachy, didn't have an altar call, didn't pull out my Bible, didn't start whipping off scriptures. But I took biblical principles and I explained that there's something greater than karma. See, that's the way the world works. You do me dirt, I do you dirt. The kingdom says you love your enemies. It's a different value system. Well, it turns out they turned on their YouTube recorder and started recording my life lesson. I said, okay, I'm already off the cliff. Might as well just keep going. And I said, Mr. Richards, you must be really angry at us, aren't you? And I looked at him, I said, I don't choose to give you that much power over me. I said, I choose the response that I have, and so can you. We get all done, class is over. They started applauding. I ended up talking to the principal afterwards. I talked to the teacher afterwards, and they said, you did the right thing in that situation, because sometimes you have to take those teachable moments. Now, I share all that to say the world's values are different than our values. But if you don't have the truth of God's values, you will be conformed to the world's values. You will think the way the world thinks. You will speak the way the world speaks. You will live the way the world speaks. And so therefore, you won't overcome. You'll be overcome. But when we love the truth, when we meditate on the truth, that was not a situation I was prepped for, in the sense of, okay, this is going to happen, and when they do that, I'll do this, and I'll do this, I'll do... It's just those values from his word are in you if you love truth. And so when they're in you, the Spirit has what he needs to be able to bring truth out in that situation. I'm praying that seeds were planted so the next time I go back to that class, oh, Mr. Richards, we remember. All right, then let's treat each other that way, shall we? So we want to meditate, reflect on it, dwell. But not just reflect and meditate. Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, yeah, that's a really good word. Look what he says in 167, verse 167. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. James chapter 1 says, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Self-deception is one of the worst deceptions, because you think everyone else is deceived and you're good. So when we obey God's word, we're not going to deceive ourselves. When we obey God's word, we're doing it not because if I don't, God's going to nail me. I'm doing my devotions because I have to. It's because I love truth. You love truth. When you're hungering for the word of God, Lord, I want to do your word. I want to be obedient. And the more you live it, the more you do it, the more you're going to overcome, because his truth sets us free. Well, I'm glad one person thinks so. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And if the church abandons this, if the church walks away from this, then the church will not overcome. The church will collapse and crash and burn. But a church that will build its life on the teachings of Jesus Christ, a church that will honor... Okay. Lord, we pray for that situation right now. Lord, if it's an emergency, then we're going to pause and pray that you would protect and rescue and intervene in this situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that those who hear his words and obey his words are like those who build their house on a rock, that when the winds come, the floods come, the rain comes down, it stands. How are we going to overcome the age in which we're in? You're going to have to remain faithful to the word of God, to love the truth, to meditate on that truth, to obey that truth. It says in Psalm 119, verse 127, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Wow, I love you. You know how much gold is an ounce right now? I keep hearing that IRA, gold IRA, you know, switch over. It's going to tank, get a gold IRA. And I'm like, wow. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. And because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. I obey truth. I reject falsehood and the wrong path because I love your truth. And last of all, I speak the truth. Take a look at verse 46. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. We're in a day and age where perhaps the goal is not to eliminate believers, but it's to shut them up. And I do believe that sometimes Christians can get kind of crazy and become offensive. I'm standing on the word. No, you're just being offensive. And we're not called to do that. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But boy, we can't back down when it comes to truth. We got to do it with grace, speak the truth in love. But we can't move away from truth. Can't move away from truth. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So overcoming, number one, first point is this. Love, love, love the truth. Let's pray.